All right, let's get started. Good to see you guys here. This is adult Sunday school class. I've been going through these books of the Bible in hopes to get a better understanding of what we're reading. Put it in context so we don't get lost in ditches and details that aren't important sometimes. So this is going to be 2 Samuel. So we're in 2 Samuel, if you want to open your Bible there. And by this point in the Bible, you are dealing with more details about one person's life than you have ever dealt with in the Bible. David has more explanation about his life than anyone else. In Genesis, you get a lot about Abraham. There's a little bit about Moses. A lot of that's law. But between Genesis and 2 Samuel, you're now drilling down into the details of somebody's life in a way that you hadn't done that before. So Saul is, beginning of 2 Samuel, Saul is dead. He died at the end of 1 Samuel. And David is now officially the king of Israel, and not yet accepted by the whole nation, but he's the king of Israel, and he'll grow in stature as time goes on. But let's pray, and we're going to try to get through this book this morning. We're going to try to cover it all. We'll see if we can make it. But let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. Pray that you would guide us and direct us through what you said and why you said it and why it should be, why it's important. What you're trying to communicate with these things, and that we would receive it that way. And so I pray that you'd help us with that. The way we're trying to understand these big picture things. What's the storyline? What are we following? What are we supposed to be paying attention to? And I pray you'd help us with this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel. I wish I had better questions for y'all. I'll try to think of some good questions. Anyway, this is David's reign. This is David begins the chapter. You got the house of Saul is essentially being slowly dismantled in the first four chapters. Saul dies, Jonathan dies at the end of 1 Samuel, and slowly the house of Saul is kind of taken apart. But David, on the other hand, David is not a vicious man as far as his enemies are concerned. David is very kind. He's been kind to Saul. And so he laments the death of Saul. He laments the death of Jonathan in the beginning of the 2 Samuel. In fact, the way you're introduced to this in 2 Samuel is there's a messenger that comes to tell David that Saul is dead, and thinking that David will be excited, he will be happy that this man that's been hunting him is dead. And the messenger talks about how he was kind of the one that actually killed Saul. If you read at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul, he ends up falling on his sword. He's hurt in battle, and he ends up, looks like, committing suicide at the end there. And this messenger says, yeah, he's the one that saw Saul, and he's the one that ended up killing him. And so he thinks this is going to be a good thing for David to know, but David is not happy about it. And so David orders this messenger, because he's confessed to killing the king, he orders him dead. I mean, it's something else, the way these people throw around others' lives sometimes. But there's a lot of cultural things and things that we don't really get with all this, political things going on, cultural things going on. So David laments Saul, and his behavior is kind of surprising to some people because he's lamenting Saul and Jonathan, and in spite of being hunted by it. So a few things about David that you've already probably learned at this point. But David has God's view of life. He has God's view of things with the nation. And he has a heart that's like the Lord's heart. And so his behavior is surprising to people. He controls his heart and his mind and his emotions in a way that's good. This is one of those things that's throughout the Bible about, I guess, people's psychology. You got these levels of, I don't know what you should call it, consciousness or whatever, but you're all moral beings, and choosing to do good in the face of either do good or do evil, that's the way to do it. And so this is what's presented. And so David does good. He's kind. He is discerning. He's tactical because he's not limited by his own lusts. He's not limited by his own ambitions. He is he's free to follow the Lord. He does that. So you'll find a lot of times people around David that they assume, or they kind of project their own perspective on David. They think he's going to act a certain way, and he doesn't. And this is surprising and kind of shocking to people, kind of like David and Goliath, that story. So David, at the end of chapter 1, he laments, and he's one of the phrases, "How are the mighty fallen?" And this is a direct reference to Saul and the house of Saul as it's being kind of taken apart here. So David laments, and he moves early on, and we're just covering chapters 1 through 4 right now. He moves the palace from Gibeah to Hebron. Anyone know what's significant about Gibeah as far as palaces are concerned? This is where Saul's palace was. This is where he headquartered, in Gibeah. And interesting thing, this is a modern day sort of kind of where Saul's palace was. It's interesting that I'm sure some of y'all who are more seasoned have heard of the phrase "hill of beans." Doesn't amount to a hill of beans. All right. Well, this is literally called a hill of beans. That's the name of this place. It gets that name later on in 2 Samuel because a man defends it against the Philistines. But the place of Saul's palace eventually becomes known as the Hill of Beans. And that's kind of interesting. But this is Gibeah. This is where Saul was. David moves to Hebron. This is kind of recently excavated Hebron. This was David's palace in Hebron. And at this point in time, he's 30 years old. So there's a lot that's happened in his life in 30 years. And now he's the king. He's not the king over all of Israel. I mean, he is, but he's not accepted as the king yet. That'll come a few chapters later. So David moves the palace from Gibeah to Hebron. Hebron's a little bit closer to Jerusalem. And at this point in time, you could say he's the king of Judah. Judah has accepted him. Also, early on in 2 Samuel, Abner. This is going to be a tough one. Does anyone know who Abner is related to? Where does he come from? Not David. I know. Saul. Yes. Abner. Yes. Abner is Saul's cousin. And Abner is kind of the chief of Saul's secret service, or his security detail. And Abner attempts sort of a coup against David. He's a real kind of conflicted. It's tough to pinpoint where he is, but he seems to make this attempt to get power in David's palace and David's, you know, in his cabinet. But he's a more of a threatening figure, and so he gets tied up with Joab. That's an interesting guy. That guy is an opportunist. He is something else. But Joab is like the chief of David's military, and Abner sort of starts threatening, and he puts forth a challenge, really, to Joab and some of his men, and ends up getting killed. And so Abner dies. Abner's, again, Saul's cousin, and essentially he was kind of the head of the secret service for Saul. And so this is, remember, as you're following the early stages of 2 Samuel, David is becoming more powerful or more influential, and Saul's house is continuing to crumble now. So these people that are around Saul, that are very close to Saul, that were very powerful in Saul's kingdom, are kind of being taken down. So Abner dies early on. He's Saul's cousin, head of the secret service, and he's killed by Joab. And then chapters probably 4 and 5, David moves Israel's capital to Jerusalem now. He's in Hebron for 7 years, and then ultimately he wants to get to Jerusalem. And so when he makes it to Jerusalem, this is when all the nation widely accepts David as king. There really is no one else in the house of Saul. One of the things Abner tried to do was to take another or one of Saul's sons and make him king, and that didn't work. And so at 37 years old, this is chapters 4 and 5, David moves Israel's capital to Jerusalem, and he's accepted by the other tribes. They say, yes, you're our king. And so now he's not just king of Judah, he's king of all of Israel. And this is where he attempts to move the ark. Remember, the ark has been just kind of stagnant for years. And so now David is going to move the ark to Jerusalem and make Jerusalem the headquarters of the nation. But anybody remember what happens the first when he tries to originally move the ark? Because something happens, and it really scares David with the ark. Do it. Yes, Ben got it. So David has the priests move the ark, and they start to move it, but they don't move it with the staves and the, you know, and the rings. They just put it on a cart. And it's the same way the Philistines had moved it, essentially. They just put it on a cart, and they start rolling it, they start hauling it to Jerusalem, and the cart, you know, it hits some bumps, and the ark starts to fall, and one of the priests touches it and pushes it back on the cart, and immediately when he touches it and puts it back on the cart, he dies. And David is just flustered by this. Like, we thought we were doing something good. We're magnifying the ark. We are trying to make this the house of God and all of that. And here, while we're moving this ark, one of the priests dies just because he touches it. And so David is a little bit, he kind of lets it sit for a while. He doesn't want to mess with it for a little while. He still wants to get it to Jerusalem, but he's afraid of it. And essentially the problem was, in that particular instance, they weren't transporting the ark the way God had prescribed it. You know, like I said, the staves and the rings and all that. And so they were just putting it on a cart like the Philistines had done, and that didn't work. And so the ark sat for a few months at somebody's house, really. And this man's house, I think his name is Obed-Edom. This man, because the ark is there, is tremendously blessed. I guess he has more births of cattle and in these 3 months than ever before. I mean, he's just tremendously blessed. And so David is like, we need to get the ark to Jerusalem. And so they move it properly after that and get it to Jerusalem. And then there's this big celebration. Where did I put the little thing? There it is. There's a big celebration. David gets the ark to Jerusalem. There's a big celebration. And David's dancing. This is where his wife, Michal, who's Saul's daughter, corrects David or tries to correct David and says, basically, you've shamed yourself. You know, he kind of dances in his pajamas in Jerusalem and all that. And so she's like, well, here's the king of Israel, and he's dancing around in his pajamas. And so she sort of scolds David, and David's like, well, why would I not? I mean, this is a great day in Israel. This is great. We got the ark back. Jerusalem is the headquarters. This is where God wants us, the Mount of Zion. This is where we're supposed to be. So David gets the ark back, moves it, and then you go through, that's basically chapters 1 through 5, and now there's a series of a bunch of victories David wins. Long story short, he's going to expand the nation all the way to the Euphrates River. So this is like Iraq, this covers all that territory, and so he's going to push the nation, the boundaries of the nation, eastward to the Euphrates. And so his empire is going to grow massively over this time. He wants to build a house. Yes. Yeah. I don't know. I've seen similar things. One thing to consider in that, it seems like when Babylon comes in and destroys the temple, they destroy everything. And I think they might have left the ark, but I don't know. It gets kind of muddy after Babylon comes in. Yeah, I mean, it was on Raiders of the Lost Ark, so I don't know. The point would be, though, even if someone had it, it wouldn't make any difference because Jesus Christ is the point of the whole thing anyway. So having the Ark is kind of like, it's a relic of something that's old. Yes, that's probably the idea. I don't know if it exists or where it exists. If it did, it wouldn't really make any difference at this point because it's a relic of something old that it is basically Jesus Christ is the new covenant now. We're in this new covenant time. So it's a good question because I've seen a lot of shows like that too. So at this time, David, he wants to build a house for the ark. And chapter 7 is, I wish we could just download all this information into y'all's minds, but all of chapter 7 describes this promise that's going to be made to David. He wants to build God a house, and God essentially tells David, I'm going to build you a house. And he kind of scolds David in that he says, I've never asked for anyone to build me a house. You couldn't build me a house if you wanted to build me a house. And at the end of chapter 7 or thereabouts, the Lord basically says, I'm going to build you a house. And he pinpoints a man that he's going to build the house with. He doesn't say the name, but it's your seed will build the house. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. This is a messianic concept. This is a messianic prophecy. And so David, in his zeal to build God a house, God tells him, I don't really need you to build me a house. I've never asked for a house. You couldn't build me a house if you wanted to. And furthermore, I'm gonna build you a house to live in. And I'm going to use your seed to do it. And talking about Jesus Christ. So At that point in time, the Messiah is completely tied to the house of David. This is chapter 7. And he will come from the line of David. This is why all of this is important. This is why Jerusalem becomes the city of David. This is why David is such a central figure in Jewish history. And, I mean, even the star, you've got the Star of David. David is an interesting guy because he is very much what God wants. But the nation of Israel also sees him as a hero because he's an empire builder. I mean, he is victorious wherever he goes. And so he's a hero to the nation. And so you got Star of David, things like that. Anyway, so David is, chapter 7, gets promised this house. He expands the nation east to the Euphrates River. He does this based on the Abrahamic promise that God was going to give all this land to Abraham's descendants. And so he expands the nation east. He also is going to expand the nation north too into Syria. But at this time, as his expansion takes place, he shows kindness to a guy named Mephibosheth. He gets to this point. Everything's moved to Jerusalem, and he asks around, and he says, is there anyone else of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? Because Saul's house has been basically dismantled completely. And David is not of the character to just want to destroy his enemies' lives like that. And so he asks around, and somebody says, yeah, there's Mephibosheth. He's still living. And he is a crippled man. He was dropped apparently during one of the early wars against the Philistines, and so his legs were messed up, and he just kind of lived in the wilderness for a long time, particularly after Saul is dethroned or killed. Mephibosheth kind of runs for his life and just kind of hides out in this place called Lodabar. And David finds him, and I imagine that was kind of a scary thing for Mephibosheth when David found him, because David has this entourage, and he comes up to Mephibosheth, and I'm sure Mephibosheth thinks he's just going to root out the rest of the house of Saul. But that's not what he's there for. He's actually there to show kindness. And so he takes in Mephibosheth, moves him to Jerusalem, gives him a plot of land, and hires essentially somebody to Ziba, a guy named Ziba, to oversee the land and be a steward of the land for Mephibosheth. And essentially Mephibosheth lives in the palace. And so this is the kindness of David. He's just an unusual kind of man. So he takes care of Mephibosheth. Again, there he expands the nation northward into Syria, again, based on the Abrahamic kind of promise. And so David is this, he's an empire builder, he is victorious wherever he goes, he's a national hero, he is very different character than people before him, he's a man after God's heart, and up to this point, he's done so much good for the people. And so that's a record of his victories. After a while in Jerusalem, though, something bad happens. He's there in Jerusalem. He's a hero. He's great. And one day, he's sitting in his palace, and he's sent, you know, Joab and the military are off to war. They're fighting the Ammonites. And he's decided to stay home. And he sees Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is actually one of his mighty men, his wife, Uriah's wife. And David, just the lust takes over. And I don't know, you know, it's told in a couple chapters. This whole story is told in a couple chapters. I don't know how long this actually took, how many days or weeks builds up to this. But David calls Bathsheba, approaches Bathsheba, and y'all know the story. He ends up committing adultery, and this is now the beginning of the fall of the house of David. So David has risen to influence and power, and he's great, and he's a man after God's own heart, and now this is going to happen. And I will say something about sin. I think the way sometimes we define sin is a lot more casual than the way God defines it. Because I hear people say, well, I just sin every day, and maybe, but sin, according to the Bible, seems very, very not sophisticated, but it's very impactful. It's a place in life where you actually make a decision that really affects the rest of your life. And so you don't make those kind of decisions every day. But there are times in your life where you do, and you make a decision and it affects and it has influence on the rest of your life. And so this seems to be what sin is according to the Bible. And so this sin with Bathsheba is going to affect David for the next 2 years for sure, but then really affect his family until he dies. But this is the start of sort of the cracks in the kingdom here. It starts to kind of break apart. So he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he tries to cover it up with the murder of Uriah. If y'all remember that, he sends Uriah out to be killed in battle, and Joab puts Uriah on the front lines and then withdraws the troops and allows Uriah to basically be out there by himself, and he's killed by the Ammonites. And so there's two chapters of this, chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 11 tells you the story, what happens, the sin, the cover-up, all that. Chapter 12 is where the preacher shows up and starts pointing out David's sin. And this is what preaching really amounts to. Well, I don't want to say it's all it amounts to. It's not just pointing out sin. There's encouragement and stuff like that supposed to be in there too. But this is Nathan the prophet, the preacher, points out David's sin. He tells him a parable about sheep and how a rich man just basically stole this poor man's sheep and killed him, slaughtered him for a feast. And David he's mad, he's irate at this story. He says, that guy needs to restore that fourfold. And this is when Nathan says, you're the guy. You did this. And this isn't about sheep. This is about Bathsheba and Uriah. And so David is just completely broken. He's been rolling around in bed at night trying to figure out, you know, he's had this sin with him for a couple years. And so he is just, he's completely destroyed about this whole thing. And so you got Psalm 51. I think Psalm 37 is another one that's written during this time. And David repents. He knows he's completely messed this thing up. And so he's forgiven. The Lord says, all right, I'm going to justify, I'm going to forgive the sin, but all these consequences are things you've set in motion now. And so there's going to still be a bunch of consequences to this. But your sin is forgiven, and the way that's proven is eventually David and Bathsheba get married, and to them is born a guy named Solomon. Solomon is going to become, he's not the firstborn of David, but he is going to become the king because he is a product of forgiveness. And this is another thread that's going to go through the Bible. This is what God is trying to show. These are the things that are important to him. And so this firstborn thing, it's not that important. The more important things are the spiritual matters of people's lives. And so Solomon's born. It's proof now that David is forgiven. Although these consequences have been set in motion and they're just going to be what they are. And so his family really loses respect for him. His sons lose respect for him. Absalom is his oldest son. And Absalom, he that's really at chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. Chapter 11 starts it, but from then on, chapter 12, there's some restoration, forgiveness, but you never recover. You never get back to David's just greatness and things like that. David has several children, and I don't understand all of this. He's got like 19 children by 8 different women. It's like, I don't know. If you can figure out how this all works in the Old Testament, I would love to know what the actual view of God of all this is. But he's got several there's half brothers and half sisters in this mix. And one of them is named Tamar. And this is Absalom's full-blooded sister, Absalom and Tamar. And Amnon is, Amnon may be the oldest, Absalom may be second oldest. Amnon is a half-brother of Tamar. Chapter, I think it's 13, you have Amnon raping Tamar. And so this is all in the house of David. This thing is just like falling apart. David doesn't deal with it the way Absalom thinks he should deal with it. Absalom starts to conspire to take the throne because he thinks his dad is kind of a weakling and is just like he won't deal with things that need to be dealt with within his family. So Absalom forms this coup. He tries to take the throne. He is successful in getting to Jerusalem. Absalom gets to Jerusalem. David is exiled to the wilderness. He leaves Jerusalem, and Absalom's there, and he's sort of this social justice warrior who takes up people's causes, and you know he endears himself to the people. And Absalom hunts David from Jerusalem for a while, but he is eventually killed in the process. So Absalom's killed. Amnon was killed by Absalom. These are all David's children. They're just killing each other. And so it's incredible. So the sin really is going to destroy this kingdom. And this is one of the things, if you're trying to follow the plot line of the Bible, this is what the Lord is trying to detail, is that this sin is a very corrupting influence. And the kingdom, yes, there's land involved. Yes, there's these physical aspects to the country and to the nation. But God's kingdom is really a spiritual thing. And so, like I said, the highest sort of order of things is to know to do good and just do good. This is what God's after with people, to follow Him and doing good. And sin is the corrupting factor. This is the thing that destroys and it completely corrupts. And now it's in the palace. Now it's in Jerusalem. And now the nation is going to start falling apart again. Well, at least the house of David is going to fall apart. David's last years here, he returns to Jerusalem. After his exile into the wilderness because of Absalom, Judah meets him at the crossing of the Jordan River. They kind of convey him over to Jordan, bring him back to Jerusalem. There's a guy named Shimei. He gets addressed. He kind of cursed David and spit on David and just like mocked David and cursed David. And David doesn't do anything about it. He just says, you know, he's kind of to the point where he's done some bad stuff, David has, and he thinks it's well deserved. You know, it's just this man's going to curse me. He's going to curse me. And in fact, Solomon will end up having to deal with Shimei. Shimei is addressed. David hears some complaints from Mephibosheth, and so that relationship starts to kind of falter. Mephibosheth says Ziba's stealing from him and stuff like that. And David's like, look, I've given you land. I've given you this. Just deal with it with Ziba. And he's just kind of done with that. A guy named Barzillai old man shows kindness to David in the wilderness, and David's going to reward him by giving his servant, a guy named Chimham, a city, and names the city after Barzillai's servant. Jeremiah 41:17 is a reference to that. A guy named Sheba forms another coup, and he's killed pretty quickly. And then you have kind of at the end of Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Gibeonites, who, if you go back to Joshua, there was a covenant made with them, promise made. Saul broke that promise, and because of what Saul's house did to the Gibeonites, there was a famine in the land in Israel, and David is forced to address that because of Saul's house. So what he has to do is essentially find seven of Saul's grandchildren and give them to the Gibeonites. Essentially, he strings them up, and these are the men responsible for breaking this promise with the Gibeonites. And then the kind of the last section of this, David is trying to fight with these Philistine giants. There's more giants in the land. David's trying to fight with them, but it's getting he's getting old, and he can't do what he used to do. And so one of his men says, "Look, you got to get off the battlefield. You can't do this anymore." And he's almost killed in battle there, but one of his men kind of saves the day and gets him off the battlefield and says, you cannot go fight anymore. You're the light of Israel, and if you die, you know, the light of Israel goes out.
You're not as young as you used to be.
Yeah, you're not as young as you used to be. And so the book kind of ends. There's a list of David's mighty men at the end. There's David's last words. In fact, I want to read to you David's last words that are recorded. 2 Samuel chapter, let's see, it's 23, verse 1. It says, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, 'The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" That's the characteristics of leadership that God's looking for, and David understands that. "And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." But and he notes this about his own house. He says, "Although my house be not so with God," he recognizes his house has so fractured, "yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, all my desire, although he make it not to grow." This is a reference to the promise, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and the brokenness of his own house. He says, "But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron, and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." So righteousness, wickedness, sons of Belial, you can't deal with them. The only way to handle them is kind of, you got to put armor on, and then you got to cast them out like trash, essentially, into the fire pit. And so this is David's last words. And then what follows is a list of his mighty men, the men that helped him along the way. Kind of interestingly absent from all of those men is Joab, who was pretty key in a lot of places, but Joab was just not a good guy. But that's for another day. Psalm 18 comes out of all of this. God is my rock. And this is something David over and over says, God is my rock. And so I want to tie a couple things together real quick. When Daniel sees these kingdoms, remember Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and this rock comes in and destroys this image. The rock is something that Moses talked about, you know, water from the rock, and it wasn't physical water. This is instruction from God, the words of God. David picks up one and says, God is my rock. Then Daniel says, to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that rock you saw is essentially the Son of God. This is God's kingdom. And this is a reference to what David calls his rock, what Moses had called his rock. And David will say this over and over. God is my rock. He's my shield. Psalm 18 is a pretty lengthy psalm. But it's recorded in two places in your Bible. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23. I think it's 23. Anyway, I know it's Psalm 18, but it's also in 2 Samuel. I think it's 23. So it's recorded in, or 22. It's in 22. It's in two places in your Bible. It's the exact same thing. And so David writes this, God is my rock. His last words, which we read, those were David's last words. And then you have, at the end of 2 Samuel, this weird reference to this census. And it's kind of like just put at the end of there, because it's not in chronological order. It doesn't happen after David dies. It happens somewhere in David's life. And it looks like it kind of happens after the ark gets moved. And the census is the last chapter in 2 Samuel. And one of the things that seems to be important is the way God had instructions for censuses. When people were counted among God's people, they had to be redemed. So they had to pay some ransom money. You know, it's kind of like a tax. And that way they were counted among God's people. And if they weren't paid for, they weren't counted as God's people. David seems to do this census, and he never deals with the redemption aspect of it. And that causes some consequences where essentially the Lord says, look, you can have 3 days of this or 30 days of this or 3 years of this. And David says, I can't afford to fall into the hands of men, but let me fall into the hands of the Lord, and Lord, you deal with me how you see fit. And so after he's given this option of three different things, he says, Lord, please, you deal with me. I don't want to be dealt with by men. And so the Lord deals with him. 3 days of it's death in the nation. It's terrible. It's horrible. This plague goes through the nation. And then at the end of this, there is the sacrifice, or in the middle of this, after 3 days, there's a sacrifice. David offers this sacrifice, and it's given as a gift. It's one of these things. I would say just read the last chapter. But essentially, the sacrifice puts an end to the plague. And it's a very, there's a lot of tie-in to the last chapter of 2 Samuel and Jesus Christ. A sacrifice. The people who are counted have to be redeemed, otherwise they're not God's people. And the fact that David tried to count them without being redeemed, that was a no-no. And the Lord is satisfied, and this is where you read where David says he wants to buy this field of Araunah, who's the guy that provided the place for the sacrifice. It's essentially where Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. And Araunah offers this, and David says, I will not offer God something that didn't cost me something. That's kind of the last words there in 2 Samuel. And so David pays for the field, he makes the offering, he ends the plague, And there's a lot of things at the end of 2 Samuel that relate to the future Messiah, the place, the counting of the people, the sacrifice that puts an end to the plague. It's really interesting, and it's kind of just put at the end of 2 Samuel. So that is 2 Samuel. That's the whole thing. That is the whole deal. Do you guys have any questions about any of this? Any thoughts? After this, you go right into Solomon is going to take over, and it's going to be a lot of drama in Kings and Chronicles. And just going forward, one thing to keep in mind as you're reading through this history, Kings is going to be a record of all of the kings when the nation splits up. There's going to be civil war in the nation. There's already been civil war in the nation. And the nation is going to split into north and south. And Kings is a record not only of Solomon, then Rehoboam, and under Rehoboam the kingdom splits. Kings is going to record all the kings in the north and the south. The south being the capital. The south is Jerusalem. The north is Bethel and Dan and Samaria, these places. Chronicles, though, is going to highlight it only be a history of the kings in Jerusalem. That's the difference. So you'll see some of the stories are repeated, but they're repeated because you're only following in Chronicles the kings of Judah. And Judah is just a record of essentially the rise and fall of Jerusalem up until Babylon. And so this is, as you get into Kings and Chronicles, this is where what you're following here. And so this kingdom, before the Messiah shows up, this kingdom will essentially be destroyed. There will be no king in Israel. Gentiles will own the land. And one of the first things that's asked about Jesus Christ, where is he that's born King of the Jews? That's Matthew. And so, anyhow, any thoughts on 2 Samuel? All right, y'all got it. You got it. You got the whole Bible figured out. That's good. All right, let's pray and we'll get out. Oh, okay. Let's do that right now. Father, we lift up Carrie's dad to you. We pray that you would get him the help he needs. We pray that you would intervene there, help him recover from this. I pray it's not as bad as it could be. We pray that you'd arrange things and schedules and all of that to get Carrie up there if she needs to get over there to help or whatever the case is. But we do lift up her dad to you. And thank you. Thank you for these words that you've given to us. Thank you for this time together. And I pray that it's helpful. I pray that we can just learn the Bible, learn what's going on here and why are these things being recorded that you're recording. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.